The scripture lesson this morning, John chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would sanctify us by it, and you would direct us to Christ, that you would grow us up in him, and that the words that we hear this day, and the words that have been read in our hearing, would be used by your Spirit to grow us up in Christ our Savior and King. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever wished that you could read someone's mind? That you could know their thoughts? Maybe you've been in a particular circumstance and thought, oh, I wish I knew what they were thinking. Husbands, maybe you've wished that at some point, wanting to know what your wife was thinking. Or wives, maybe you thought the same in regards to your husbands, or parents in regards to your children. Or maybe you've caught a glance or a look from someone and wondered what was passing through their thoughts in that moment. I would imagine this has happened to most of us at some time or another. You know, you've had those moments when you thought that it would be really nice to really know what they were thinking. There was an episode of Gilligan's Island where the castaways came across a certain seed that grew in a bush that allowed them to read one another's thoughts. They were mind-reading seeds. At first, it seemed like a great thing. They didn't even have to speak to one another. They could communicate simply by thinking. But as you might guess, the situation quickly deteriorated. Hidden thoughts about others became known. Feelings were hurt, and pretty soon everyone was divided against one another and arguing all the time. Seeing what was going on and how their friendships were in jeopardy, Gilligan went and destroyed the seeds and burned the bush that produced them. Of course, since it was a typical episode of Gilligan's Island, high-quality TV that it was, there was a great deal of humor and buffoonery used to make the point. Realistically, though, sinners that we are, it's certainly for the best that we aren't able to read each other's minds, even though there are times when we might think otherwise. If we could, more than likely, things would end up in a huge mess, just like on Gilligan's Island. Well, here in John 17, there's a sense in which we have the privilege of learning the mind of Christ in a unique way, because we get to listen to a prayer that Jesus actually prayed. When you stop and think about it, that doesn't happen very often in the Gospels. We might think it does, but actually it doesn't. There are very few times that we get to hear Jesus praying, and even fewer times when he was heard praying by others. More often than not, Jesus is portrayed as praying alone. Even more, we can make the case that what we have here is really the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that has become known as the Lord's Prayer might be more accurately called the disciples' prayer. After all, Jesus didn't need to pray to be forgiven of sins. But here in this prayer, we have a glimpse into what Jesus thought in a unique way. And even though we have other models for prayer and the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples, surely this prayer proves to be an example to us in our own prayers, and especially in our prayers corporately as a church. Sure, there are principles in this prayer that run down into our daily lives, but as Jesus is gathered with the new form of the church on this Passover evening, this prayer has particular implications for us. Undoubtedly, the Lord was intentional in this prayer, praying it for the disciples to hear, and not only to ask these things of his Father in heaven. And surely these words aren't just for the imparting of profound theological truths, though they accomplish that, but simply and profoundly teach us to pray. As one scholar has observed, this prayer, all 26 verses, summarizes the entirety of John's gospel up to this point. Its themes include Jesus' obedience to his Father, the glorification of the Father through the death and exaltation of the Son, the revelation of God to the world and to his people through Jesus Christ, the choosing of the disciples from out of the world, the mission of the gospel to still to come and others still to be brought to faith in Christ, and the final destiny of believers to behold the glory of God and to share fellowship with the Father and the Son in heaven. And we will consider some of these themes over the course of our study of this prayer. But again, fundamentally, we are given an example of prayer. So how might we imitate Christ in this? Last words are important. And as the beginning of Jesus' last words begin in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, here in chapter 17, we have the last of the last words. What comes next in John's Gospel? What takes place in chapter 18? Well, Jesus' betrayal and arrest in the garden. His hour has come. And in the face of such imminent circumstances, with that prospect before him, what is the tone of Jesus' prayer? Is he gloomy? Is he despondent? No, not in the least. This prayer is spoken by the one who has just affirmed that he has overcome the world. And it starts from this conviction. Jesus is looking forward to the cross with a certain hope and joy and expectancy. And though this prayer marks the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, it also looks forward to what is beyond, to the mantle that the disciples would take upon them, to the ministry they would have, and then to those who would believe on account of them. Jesus prays with expectancy. He prays in the light of his coming victory. He prays in the context of the great redeeming work that is about to be fulfilled. And isn't it the case that we pray with that fulfillment having taken place, that victory having been achieved, with the confidence of faith that what Christ has promised will come to pass? We pray with expectancy that the Father's name will be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. We pray with expectancy that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this not only because Jesus taught the disciples to do so, but because these petitions reflect God's plan for the world, because this is what he had promised for thousands of years and is bringing to pass. We pray for the church and world each week in our liturgy precisely because Jesus has overcome the world and is furthering his kingdom to the ends of the earth through the church. And so as Jesus prays, knowing the victory he is about to achieve, so we pray in the light of that victory having been won. There are some who compare Jesus' prayer here at the end of his farewell discourse to the last words and prayer we find Moses speaking in Deuteronomy. That's interesting to think about. You know, you have sending out to the land and then all of the earth to conquer. Further, you've probably heard Jesus' prayer referred to as the high priestly prayer. And there appear to be some affinities between Jesus' threefold petitions and the prayer and actions of Aaron in Leviticus 16, who makes atonement for himself, his household, and for the whole assembly of Israel. Either or both of those settings may find their fulfillment here in Christ's words, but let's not miss the obvious fact that we are listening to, we are eavesdropping upon an intimate conversation. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is speaking to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. Perhaps this doesn't impress us as much as it should. Perhaps we are so used to thinking about this, reading about this, that we aren't as in awe as we should be. But God is speaking to God, and we get to listen. We get to hear what the Son says to the Father. And as we are children of God, as we have been given the privilege of calling God Father, our Father, how does our elder brother teach us to pray? What is here for us to grasp that our praying might be rightly informed? Well, I've already made mention of the farewell, the overall expectancy of Jesus' prayer. And now I want you to note the word glory that dominates verses 1 through 5. And though many contend that Jesus is praying for himself in these opening verses, perhaps indicated even in the subheading in your Bible, that statement needs to be qualified. There's a sense in which Jesus is praying for himself as the hour has come, but he is ultimately seeking the glory of the Father, not his own. This has been a mark of Jesus' entire ministry and is reflected in John's account, that Jesus is not his own, that his words and actions are not his, but are connected to the directive given to him from his Father in heaven. And now at this moment, when the climax of his earthly ministry is reached, Jesus petitions the Father that has set his course to the cross to glorify him, that he may glorify his Father in turn. Jesus knows what lies ahead, and yet his concern is still not for himself. You might think that Jesus would be justified in praying a selfish prayer, but that's not what we hear. His focus remains upon the glory of the Father in completing the work the Father has given him to do. And also note throughout this entire prayer the number of times that Jesus references what has been given or what the Father gave. There's nothing in the Savior's prayer for glory that is remotely selfish, self-seeking, or self-promoting. He speaks of what he has received from the Father, and what he received, he gives to others. This is humility. This is seeking first the things of God. Perhaps we can even say that Jesus models and embodies sola Deo gloria. And so let's ask ourselves if such an attitude, if our faith expresses itself in how it's lived out and how it's articulated, even in prayer, in this way. Whose glory do you seek? Whose name do you really seek to glorify when you're making your plans? When you think about the future, whose glory is at the foremost of your mind? And before you answer too quickly, take some time to consider it. It's a very easy thing to say that we, like Jesus, seek to glorify God. We can readily tack on such a thought to our conversations and prayers, but is that where our heart truly rests, the glory of God alone? I ask this simply because sometimes we can be quite sure that our plans for the kingdom or for the building of the kingdom or our plans for prosperity, our plans for our lives and our families are surely what God would have us to do and to be. We pray what we want and, of course, say, God may be glorified, may you be glorified in this. And then we simply expect a divine stamp of approval. We can think on grand scales. We can make great and big plans. And even, quite honestly, we can have simple and small plans for our lives that we look to God for him to bless. And there may not be anything fundamentally wrong whatsoever with those plans, great or small. But let me ask this. What if what brings God glory isn't what you planned or expected? What if he is glorified in bringing your plans to nothing? What if he has chosen for you to glorify him in defeat, heartache, or trial? Is that possible? Yes, most certainly it is. If we understand the life of faith and if we look at the life of Christ, there isn't the promise that glory will be achieved in the way that is commonly thought. What path does Jesus take to glory? What road must he travel to exaltation? The way of the cross, even as our studies in Mark's gospel impressed upon us over and over again. The world doesn't look for glory there, but Jesus does. And we need to temper some of our ideas of how life in this world must be. Remember what we considered last week in that marvelous passage in Hebrews 11. And let's come back to it for a moment again. Remember how the writer recounts those who achieved great victories of faith by God's hand and are examples of faith. We read of Abraham and Moses and Rahab, the walls of Jericho being toppled by faith. We hear of the exploits of Gideon, Samson, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead, raised to live again. We like to read such things, and we rather think that that's how it should be, that life should always be so victorious. But don't forget what the writer says in the very next breath. Remember how the life and experience of faith in this world is also described. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And then the writer says that all of these, all had a good testimony through faith. We think of the superheroes of the faith, and surely they had a good testimony through faith, but do we pause when we read of the others? Do we think they must have been doing something wrong? God must have been punishing them for their sin. Maybe they were breaking covenant some way or another, so they reaped what they sowed. Maybe. Or maybe we need to be more biblically informed about the ways in which God deigns to glorify his name. Sometimes there are great and glorious victories as the kingdom progresses upon the earth, and then there are other times when the work of the kingdom is just as faithfully fulfilled when life seems to be crashing down in every way and on every side. So the question comes again, whose glory do you seek? As St. Mark Reformed Church, as we pray as a congregation for God to be glorified, let us pray with expectation. Let us pray that God will do the work that he would have us to do. And let us pray that our faith would bow and stoop so that it might be shaped and formed to receive and accept the work that God would have us to do. The work that will glorify his name, great or small, or somewhere in between. Some of you will remember back in 2000 when a little book, The Prayer of Jabez by Bruce Wilkinson, made the rounds and spawned another fad in the American church. The entire book is based upon the two verses from 1 Chronicles 4 where we read about Jabez being more honorable than his brothers and how Jabez prayed that God would bless him, enlarge his territory, and that God's hand would be with him and keep him from evil. And we read that God granted that request. Based on these two verses, Mr. Wilkinson produced an entire book and a pattern or outline for prayer that Christians can follow and will then prove to be revolutionary to them. In the preface, he writes, "Dear reader, I want to teach you how to pray a daring prayer that God always answers. It is brief, only one sentence with four parts, and tucked away in the Bible, but I believe it contains the key to a life of extraordinary favor with God." Then in the first paragraph of the opening chapter, Wilkinson writes, "The little book you're holding is about what happens when ordinary Christians decide to reach for an extraordinary life, which, as it turns out, is exactly the kind God promises." Now, not everything that Wilkinson writes is untrue, but in light of Hebrews 11, in light of what Scripture teaches us in the books of Job, Ecclesiastes, and a myriad of other places, could it be that he's overstating his point just a bit? What is so extraordinary about destitution and affliction? What is so extraordinary about living in caves or being executed? What is so extraordinary about being tortured or imprisoned for your faith? Even more, how does the prayer of Jabez, as Wilkinson is using it, fit the life of Jesus? How do you explain that? Now, from what I gather, his focus is on what you get from God. Again, that's not necessarily a bad thing in and of itself. But in a thoroughly American, market-driven and faddish way, a verse in 1 Chronicles was turned into a technique, a form for success, almost a mantra. It was evangelical Protestants who now speak and behave in a way as if they had their own rosary or their five times daily prayer of Islam with its ritual prostrations, their own formula by which to obtain the favor of God. The prayers prayed over families, businesses, or ministries while with the expectation that God will give success. Well, a brief examination of Jabez's prayer and its place in biblical and covenant history might give us a better understanding of how it should be viewed. Jabez is from the tribe of Judah, which is, of course, the tribe from which Jesus descends through his father, Joseph, the promise of the line of the tribe of Judah coming to fulfillment. That being the case, Jabez acts as a type of Christ. He was more honorable than his brothers, all of Israel. Enlarging the territory, isn't that principally taking place in the gospel going to the ends of the earth? Isn't God's hand constantly on Jesus' ministry, even as Jesus testifies again and again of doing the Father's will? And wasn't Jesus preserved in the temptation in the wilderness and then taught his disciples to be kept from evil? There's certainly a lot to the prayer of Jabez. And it's a marvelous prayer, but it isn't the rabbit's foot of prayer for you to get everything that you ever want. That's not the point. We don't see Jesus embodying such a spirit or mentality in his own life. Not in the least. Further, consider the eternal life that Jesus gives. Yes, we think of the life to come in glory. But eternal life is not unending existence per se, though that is true enough. It is the personal knowledge of the personal God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus prays as much in his prayer here. This is the knowledge of fellowship, of relationship, of love. In this world, we have learned that it is blessing and happiness to know certain people. How much more to know the living God? That is what Jesus has brought. That is what the Father has given to him, to give to those the Father has given to him. And as we experience this life, as we come to a fuller understanding of it, then we come to understand that life is lived on a deeper level than the world understands. We see the eternal and enduring nature of the present. And instead of thinking that life in this world doesn't really matter, we are actually emboldened to embrace life as it comes to us, whether in trouble or ease. And this is an important distinction to understand because it gives us a sure foundation for living. It gives us bedrock for our faith to rest upon. Even as Paul so eloquently stated in his letter to the Colossians, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." When Jesus is rightly the center and focal point of our faith, then there's true rejoicing in the successes that God gives, and there's also real rejoicing in the midst of intense hardship and trial. Well, Jesus states in verse 6 that he has manifested, he has revealed the Father's name to the men that the Father has given to him, and that they belong to the Father. What does it mean that Jesus revealed God's name? Well, in the biblical mind, a person's name represents the totality, the inner character of their entire person. You might recall back in Exodus 3, Moses before the burning bush asks that he may know the name of God so that he can speak it to the Hebrews, indicating who their Savior really is. Jesus bears the name of God, and that name has been unveiled in the many I am sayings throughout John's Gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate or the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Thus, Jesus, in revealing himself, has disclosed the personhood, the name of God, to the entire world. Even more, remember that the temple was the place where God put his name. Jesus said back in John 2 that he is the temple. Jesus is a living, walking, talking home for the name of God to dwell in. And now Jesus indicates the disciples, the men given to Jesus by the Father, have some understanding of this reality. They believe that Jesus has been sent from heaven by the Father, and they have come to believe in the Word made flesh and the words that he speaks. And what picture have you been given of Jesus? What God has revealed to you in John's Gospel, as well as in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Think about the kinds of miracles that Jesus performs throughout his ministry. Think about the fact that Jesus turns water into wine, heals the sick, feeds the hungry, and raises the dead. What did those signs indicate? They ultimately point to Christ's power to give life, to give eternal life. They testify that God is a God of life and that sin will not have the final say, that death will not ultimately be victorious. They reflect the great work that Christ came to accomplish in our foretaste, a hint of what is coming, the true meaning of the hour that has come at last. And as we made mention of already, this is connected to the tone of triumph in what Jesus says. His prayer has an element of celebration in it. In verse 2, Jesus says that the Father has given him authority over all flesh. The statement isn't simply indicating that Jesus is God and can do whatever he wants, as true as that may be. Rather, it's the language of the Messiah. It's to take up the words of the psalm and declare, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, also from the river to the ends of the earth." It's to crystallize the picture given to us in Daniel 7 of the one like a son of man who will be exalted to share the throne of God himself. And the coming age promised then has arrived in flesh and blood, in the very word of God come down from heaven. The word of life who gives life, abundant life, a life of knowing the one true God, a life that is everlasting. Christ's authority over all mankind continues to be manifest. As we are gathered together this day, His authority over our lives, and we declare that, and the life that we have in Him. And we declare this not only for ourselves, but before the world around us, as a testimony that our allegiance belongs to Jesus our King, that we are members of His kingdom, and we seek to live for the glory and honor of His name in all things. Our voices join the Savior's in declaring the truth, even as we are the evidence of the authority that was given to Christ. And then doesn't this spill over into our identity as a church, our missional identity even? Doesn't this add weight and understanding to the part we play in fulfilling the Great Commission? Doesn't this instruct us of the example we are to model for before the world, that the church is a picture of life and that she is for life? It's a marvelous identity. It's a wonderful identity. And we should fully and gladly and eagerly embrace this identity in all of its various forms and expressions. And yet, while we celebrate this truth, we also remember that, well, this may very well be our testimony that will be most powerful, most poignant, not when circumstances are ideal, but when God seems to have knocked everything out from under us. And only a life and faith bound up in Christ will declare in that moment, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." It's a confession of genuine humility that is able to say, "Lord, somehow you are honored in this, even if it is not fully evident to me now, but I trust that this is from your hand and is for the sake of the furtherance of your kingdom and that your name is glorified in it." So we get to eavesdrop on a prayer that takes place between God the Son and God the Father. We get a glimpse into the mind of the Savior. And instead of thinking that this prayer may be too far exalted above us, let us instead see in these verses and in the remainder of the prayer the extraordinarily close and trusting relationship between Father and Son. And let us consider that the conversation isn't one that is exclusive, but is one in which we're invited to join. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for teaching us to pray through this prayer from our Lord and Savior. Indeed, use it to transform us, to guide us in our own praying lives and in our lives of faith that are lived before you, and in service to you, in service to one another, and for the sake of the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.